I do invite you to turn with me to Psalm 6 this morning. Psalm 6, as we read this psalm and consider it together. As you know, last week we had completed a series on Esther, and I thought before I start another formal series on a book, which I do plan to do, I'd like to just take a few weeks and do some select passages that I believe the Lord brings to my heart and mind, oftentimes, sometimes through you, sometimes through my own personal devotions. And this morning is the result of that. Recently, I'd finished reading through the Bible and spending some time in the Psalms and Proverbs, just taking one a day, and I was struck by Psalm 6 in a particular way. So we're going to consider that one this morning together. The heading there, to the choir master with the stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith of a psalm of David. Sheminith believed to be a musical term, possibly a high note of some sort. David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. May God truly bless the reading and our consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, life is messy, isn't it? I trust that most, if not all of you, would agree with that. Life is messy. Life can be very, very messy. Life is not always, if ever, a bed of roses. Life is filled with turmoil. It's filled with a lack of physical necessities, a lack of love, a lack of kindness. It's filled with broken relationships and destroyed marriages. It's filled with pain and weakness. It is filled with so much hurt and so much backbiting and so many emotional problems. Is filled with so much conflict and depression and competition and consequences to our actions, not to mention it's filled with a lot of death and a lot of sorrow. And I'm sure you can add many things to that. You might say, well, Pastor Voss, that's not a very uplifting way to start a sermon. We came here to be uplifted this morning. I don't know, that's up to God, isn't it? God knows why you and I needed to be here this morning. Life is messy. Oh, not all the time. There are times in our lives, for most of us, when things are going quite well, when they're going quite great. It's not that life is messy all at once, even though when it is messy, those times can be completely overwhelming for you and me. And the thing that we need to remember, beloved, is that this is all true for Christians too. We're not just talking about unbelievers here. But this is also true for you and me as believers because of sin in the world in general and the effects of those sin, but also and often it is messy because of our own sin too. Because of our own sin, our lives are often messy. Oh, indeed, we try to disguise it. Sometimes social media helps many to disguise and hide this truth or to try to disguise or hide it. You know what I mean? It helps many people live a lie and to avoid facing the reality of their lives. Maybe that's true of some of us here this morning, at least with regard to the outward impression that we try to give, or again, the photos and information that we share on social media, trying to present oneself as if we have it all, as if we have it all together, as if we have absolutely no problems. As if everything is going quite well when it's simply not true. We try to distract others from our reality, from seeing just how messy our lives are because of the various issues that might disrupt it, and especially because of our sin and the consequences of our sin. Beloved, we may be able to fool each other, we may be able to fool others, but we cannot fool God. David was honest before God. And we too are to be honest before God. The Christian life, remember, is a life that travels a particular path, and that path is the path of sanctification, only for the child of God, again, not for the unbeliever, but for the one who has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That one's life follows the path of sanctification. And remember what sanctification is. It is that process of cleansing one more and more from the pollution of sin. Sanctification includes, we can say it this way, the Holy Spirit chipping away the rough edges. Boys and girls, young people, think about a sculptor working on a big piece of rock or a big piece of granite or marble, and first of all, chipping away the big pieces, continuing to chip away even the small pieces, chipping away the rough edges in order to make his beautiful piece of art. Sanctification includes the Holy Spirit chipping away in your life, in my life, the complications of sin. It includes dealing with the pain and the ugliness of sin. To wash away the pollution of sin takes, if you will, hard scouring, hard scrubbing. At least that's what it feels like. Boys and girls, several weeks ago, I think we talked about when dirt is dried on your skin and your mom has to wash it off. She has to scrub hard. And sometimes the result is your skin is raw and it stings. It hurts. Or think about trying to get that burnt food off of a pan. Many have been sold a bill of goods that the Christian life is a life of health and wealth, that God wants to reward you. He's so grateful to you for believing in Him, that He wants to reward you with health and with wealth. They've been sold a bill of goods that the Christian life is a name it and claim it kind of a life. Kind of like going to the all-you-can-eat buffet. You can take what you want, you can leave what you don't like, and the same thing is true in the Christian life. Just name it and claim it. You can claim the good parts of life, and you can turn your back on the bad parts of life, and you don't even have to worry about it. The Christian life is nothing but smooth sailing. Well, beloved, David would beg to differ. David would beg to differ with that kind of thinking, and we see that in many, many of the Psalms that David penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, including Psalm 6. Now, Psalm 6 is the first of seven penitential psalms, psalms of repentance, and two of the other six include the familiar Psalms 32 and 51. We know that both of those were written by David, and they were written in the context of his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 coming from the standpoint of when he was in the thick of it, when he was in the heat of it, and Psalm 32 when he had already been delivered, and he's looking back. Now, when it comes to Psalm 6, David does not spell out his sin, whatever it might be, in detail. And for that reason, some kind of want to deny that maybe it's really not a penitential psalm, but because of the things that he says, as we'll get to, that it's more of a psalm of sickness, physical sickness of some sort. He doesn't spell out his sin in detail like he does more in other places, but he more in this psalm, he more describes the effect of his sin and God's chastisement for his sin. He acknowledges that he deserves the chastisement of God, but he also then highlights his confidence in the mercy of God. We can be sure, we can be confident that it is a psalm, a penitential psalm, because we do find the marks of a true contrite Repentant spirit, for example, a sorrow for sin in verses 3, 6, and 7. Humiliation for sin in verses 2 and 4, and then a hatred for sin in verse 8. Now let me quickly add here this morning that we know that not all hardship and difficult circumstances, as we've said on occasion many times, not all hardships and difficult circumstances that you and I may be called upon to face in this life are God's discipline for some personal or particular sin in your life and my life. We know that. Our Lord Jesus points to that, for example, in John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, as he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And as well, we know that David penned other psalms, the one I read this morning for my devotion, Psalm 17, for example. He penned other psalms in which he defends his innocence in the context of those who had accused him. Not saying that he's sinless, but he defends his innocence in the context of those who accused him and said that he was suffering because of some sort of a sin, just like Job's friends accused him of sin. Again, we know that not all difficult and hard circumstances that you and I are called upon to face are because God's chastisement for some particular sin in your life and in my life. It may be, as we're going to see here, but not necessarily. God visits you and me with circumstances in this life that are less than pleasant, that make for a horribly messy life, that even may, as we just sang, cause our faith to decline. He does so, we know, to mold us and shape us and sanctify us and prepare us for glory. Just like the crucible, the writer of Proverbs says, is used to purify gold and silver, we are placed in the crucible, and it's not intended to destroy us, but to make us better, as it were, to prepare us for glory. But here, David finds himself in the Sahara of the soul. And let me make it clear that the Sahara of the soul can also be experienced when we're burdened down by hard and difficult circumstances. But here, David's Sahara of the soul is particularly because of his sin. He acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges that he has provoked the wrath of God by his sin, and that God's chastisement was indeed the reason that he was suffering. So we notice David's distress, his deliverance, and his declaration. Now, boys and girls, maybe you know that the Sahara is a very, very large desert. And a desert can be oppressively hot. It's a very, very desolate and lonely place where one seems all alone, where there's heat exhaustion. One has no strength, and they can barely breathe. It's simply a hopeless, hopeless experience. California, Southern California, there is a desert called Death Valley, applicably named. But you see, beloved, this Sahara of the soul, you see, this is the effect of the conscience that is pricked because of sin. It is the effect of the conscience that is convicted of one's sin. David, in Psalm 32, for example, I believe, he describes this again with regard to his sin with Bathsheba, verses 3 and 4, Psalm 32, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Again, we don't know the background of Psalm 6. Who knows? It could be the very same experience that he had with Bathsheba, because there's similar things that are being said in Psalm 32 and Psalm 6. But again, we don't know. But notice, first of all, David's distress, a distress that was clearly experienced. Verse 2, after the first phrase, he says, "For I am languishing." I am sick, he is saying. I am weak. "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" So very clearly, whatever David's affliction was, he felt it in his body physically. Now, was it some physical sickness that he's talking about? It could be. But it's simply not clear. If you were to ask my mother, she would tell you, I'm sure she remembers quite clearly, but she would tell you that when it came to me, my guilty conscience, when I knew that I had done something wrong, and it hadn't been found out yet, my guilty conscience was manifested in appearing physically sick. I had symptoms of being physically sick. That could be the case here with David, that it was manifested in some sort of physical sickness. Or it may be that God had used David's enemies in some way to be the cause of his affliction. Those workers of evil, as he calls them in verse 8, they may have been brought to recognize David's struggle, and they may have taunted him, as we read in other Psalms, "Where is your God? Oh, you're no different than we are. What good is it? What gain is it to believe in and to serve God if you're just going to suffer anyway? Curse God and die." As Job's wife said to Job. But again, whatever the affliction was, David felt it throughout his whole body. His whole body. And boys and girls, remember, David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And you remember that he went head to head with the lion and the bear with his bare hands. He had courage. He went out against the giant Goliath. I suspect he had many battle scars all over his body. He was a man of courage. But he was no match for the thought of his sin against God. The thought of his sin weakened him. He had no strength. It took its visible toll on him. Verses 6 and 7 talk about David's eyes and his weeping and really the weakness of his eyes. And you know that the eyes are somewhat of a window into one's soul. You might come up to a friend one day and you're talking a bit and you finally say, "Are you feeling okay?" "Yeah, why?" "I can see it in your eyes. I can see it in your eyes." You can see it in someone's eyes when they are filled with joy. You can see it in someone's eyes when they are heartbroken, when they are filled with anguish and difficulty. David was tormented because he felt whatever it was in his physical body, and he also felt it in his soul, which I believe came to expression then in his physical body, down to the very core of his being, his bones. He felt this affliction physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. We could say, in truth, that using our terminology today, that David was suffering from spiritual depression. And you see, beloved, this is the effect of the true consciousness of sin in the child of God. When I recognize that my sin, that sadly I often treat so lightly, but when I truly recognize that it is against the pure and the holy God, and that even one sin deserves the eternal fire, the eternal torment of hell, with the wrath of God poured out upon me. And the result, beloved, is that one cannot breathe. It's like that python or boa constrictor wrapping itself around its prey, and every time that prey lets out its breath and tries to take another one, the snake gets tighter and it cannot breathe in. It's like having someone stand on your chest. I remember during COVID, I think Dan said that himself, that when he was in the hospital, it was like a multitude of weight heavy on one's chest. Couldn't breathe. Feel crushed. We can't stand up against the thought of our sin, the true thought of our sin, any more than an ant or a spider can survive against your stomp or my stomp. And that's how troubling our sin ought to be for us. It ought to cause us to weep deeply. David's bed was like a boat on the ocean. That's what David experienced, as he clearly also then expressed. as he pours out his heart to God. He was pleading for mercy, starting at the beginning of verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline or correct me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord. We need to understand here that David owned his sin. He owned it. He knows that if God treated him as his sins deserved, as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verse 3, he could not stand. If God treated him according to what his sins deserve, it would literally crush him and destroy him. But notice, too, that what David doesn't say. He doesn't say, O Lord, don't rebuke me, or don't discipline or correct me. He knew very well that he needed to be rebuked. He knew that he desperately needed to be corrected. He says, do so graciously, do so in mercy. Indeed, he recognized his own frailty. He recognized that he had absolutely no merit on which to plead. He recognized he needed the mercy of God. And we too can understand what David is saying here. When discipline, whether it's at home or work or school, is administered in anger, the one who is doing the disciplining often goes overboard. That one is oftentimes abusive. And most often than not, the penalty does not really fit the wrong committed. And that kind of discipline administered or creates terror, it creates hatred in the one being disciplined and not a sense of being loved and cared for. And that is why we often remind each other, count to 10. Count to 10. David is asking for forgiveness based on only one foundation. That foundation is the grace of God. And beloved, our confidence that when God does discipline us, for whatever reason, and whatever way, when God does discipline us, it never, ever, ever flows from anger and wrath, his anger and wrath, which he, of course, has full right to. But when he disciplines us, it flows always and only from his love. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is to be a reminder to you and me that God looks at you, he looks at me as a son or a daughter of his own. It always flows from his love, beloved. And again, the purpose is to correct and to sanctify, to purify, and to draw us closer to himself. David expresses his distress as well when he cries out, how long, O Lord? And notice, kind of an abrupt ending. It's as if he can't even finish his sentence. That's how bad the anguish was. But we might wonder, well, what would he have said next if he had continued? What would he be saying, how long, O Lord, about? Well, it could be, as he says in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It could be that he's wondering how long the affliction is going to last, or it could be that he is saying, how long, O Lord, verse 4 of chapter 6, until you turn and deliver my life and save me for the sake of your steadfast love? How long must I endure that? You see, dear people of God, even though I may think that I've learned my lesson, even though I might think that I am ready for relief and I might think that I have suffered enough, yet God knows perfectly if and when he has accomplished his purpose and he has made me ready. Spurgeon quotes another minister as saying that God has measured the crosses of all of his children. Israel in Egypt, 430 years. Joseph in prison, 3 years. Judah in Babylon, 70 years. God has measured every single affliction that he has ordained for you and for me. He has measured it perfectly. And therefore, may we truly not want to be delivered from it until God has accomplished his purpose in you and me. And we can be sure that he will. because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we don't know David's particular sin here, but it was a particular sin that was causing him such anguish for whatever reason. But how that magnifies what our Lord Jesus Christ endured. He was crushed by, he suffered for all of the sin of all of his people at one time. He was truly forsaken and crushed in body and soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? And because of that, you and I may be fully confident that our God will accomplish his purpose. He will deliver us. He will bring us through. As we notice David's deliverance in the second place, beginning 4-8, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. You may say, Pastor Vosh, you've mislabeled this point. There's nothing in there about deliverance. Well, David is looking forward to his deliverance, and he understands that it can only take place through the presence of the Lord. He pleads for the Lord to return to him. You see, in the Sahara of the soul, under a consciousness of sin, it seems as if God is far, far away. And beloved, that is the absolute most miserable of all. And that would make sense to us because sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. But you see, we also need to remember here, as David needs to be reminded, that God will never, ever, ever forsake his children. We forsake him. We turn our hearts and minds away from him. If he seems far away, it's because of us. He never forsakes his children, but he is faithful to his children. He is faithful to his love. His love, as David describes it here, is a steadfast love. It is a firm love. It is that chesed love that loves in spite of the unworthiness of the one being loved. And in a sense, David pleads with confidence based on the past mercies and the past deliverance of God. He had experienced before the unfailing love of God. Return to me. Return to me. And David pleaded for deliverance. Why? For the praise of the Lord. Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? The Sheol, we know, can have a couple of meanings. One is the literal grave, where the dead body is put, the destination of the dead, or even beyond that, the underworld, the other world. It can be talking about hell, the place of the wicked. And we know, of course, that the Old Testament is not clear about the doctrine of life after death, not especially for the believer, not like the New Testament is. Well, there are hints to it, one of them being a Psalm 16, a beautiful psalm. But it's not as clear about life after death, especially for the believer, not like the New Testament. Think, for example, of Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now again, we don't know for sure, but David could be saying with this, he could be expressing the feeling that he had, that he knew he deserved hell. And he knew that he would be totally cut off from God there. And that may be true of us when we doubt our salvation, we think about those kinds of things. Or David could be expressing the simple fact that cemeteries are silent places. That physical death puts an end to the child of God praising God on earth. It puts an end to the child of God witnessing for him on earth before others. It puts an end to the child of God declaring his glory. It puts an end to you and me being profitable, as it were, for him here. As Paul said, it was better for them, his congregation, his audience, if he were to stay. But very simply, beloved, when one is in the pit here on earth, that one's sight is clouded to the glory of heaven. Beloved, praise be to God that our feelings and our perception is not necessarily our reality. But praise be to God that our reality is found only in Christ Jesus. Not in how we feel. Not in what we perceive at any given time. David's tears were evidence of true confession, of true repentance, and of the confidence of deliverance. And praise be to God that our deliverance is sure in Jesus Christ. The Bible is so crystal clear about that. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Or think about what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:19-20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What's that anchor? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Our deliverance is sure in Christ Jesus, and our praise in death is certain, and that it will certainly be in the very presence of God. Why? Because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death, and therefore He also made us able to praise Him even in the Sahara of the soul, in this life. That's David's declaration in the third place. He makes that declaration against the wicked. Verses 8-10, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Did you notice there is a 180-degree turn in David's attitude? How can that be? Well, you see, beloved, when the Holy Spirit of God works in one's heart and soul, granting that blessed assurance of forgiveness, that is such liberation, even if the outward cause or the visible outward conflict of the inner conflict, even if that's not yet removed, even if one is still experiencing the affliction. There's such liberation when one has that blessed confidence of the assurance of forgiveness. There is the joy of hope that transforms one's conscience and transforms one's attitude. David even knew here that the taunting of the wicked, that whatever that taunting might have been, that the wicked had absolutely no leg to stand on. No, he would not curse God and die. He would bless God and live. And also he gives his testimony of his hatred for sin. He wanted nothing to do with sin. He wanted nothing to do with the wicked. In fact, he knew that apart from a true repentance and faith, the wicked would be put to shame because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of their unrepentant sin, and that the wicked would suffer the eternal shame and eternal trouble. And that means, beloved, that when you and I are going through the Sahara of the soul on this side of glory, that the wicked are to see in Christians how you and I deal with sin, how we deal with difficulty, how we deal with whatever, to the praise and the glory of God. As David gives his declaration of confidence in the Lord, that's emphasized throughout. I haven't really highlighted that, but 8 times throughout this psalm, David calls on the Lord. Notice the capital letters in your copy. And 3 times in verses 8-10. He calls on the one and only Almighty God, the King of creation, the King of the universe, the only one upon whom David could truly rely, because there is no other God. There is no other God. And this God alone is merciful and gracious. David declares that he had the blessed assurance of the compassion of God, who has heard my plea, David says. He had the blessed assurance of the certainty that his prayer had been accepted, and the certainty of the overthrow of the enemy. That was David's confidence. He had no doubt that God had heard him, that God would deliver him. And our confidence too, beloved, is that God hears the cries of his redeemed people. That is indeed his promise. In Psalm 50, verse 15, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." David himself, Psalm 55, verse 22, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." David is talking from experience. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. David's confidence was not in his own merit. It was not in anything that he had done. His suffering for his sin was proof that he had absolutely no merit. But his confidence was in the mercy and in the promises of God. His confidence was in the merit of his son to come, Jesus Christ. Because of his sin, because of the effects of his sin, because of the consciousness of his sin, David was, notice it says, again, I didn't point this out either, he was troubled in his bones, meaning in his body. You can feel, you know what that's like when something is just troubling you, that anxious feeling, you can feel it in your inner self. But notice he says he had greater trouble in his soul. He feared the very one who could kill both body and soul in hell. The chastisement of God had its effect. It brought David down to his knees to confess and to repent of his sin, and it restored David. It gave him confidence that this one who could not only kill, who could kill both his body and soul, could also save both his body and his soul. Again, beloved, we too are visited with trials and difficulties because of sin in the world and because of our own sin. And we should desire and we should know and we should believe that when we face these things, that God is doing something. He is doing something in them and through them for His glory and for our good and for the good of His kingdom. The thorn may be oh so very sharp and painful, and his answer may not always be found in his removing the thorn when we want and how we want, or if at all. But his answer will always be found in him revealing his grace. His grace that is sufficient for you and me. And by his grace, through which he promises to bring us safely through. Life is messy. Life is messy. And our lives are often messy because of our own sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing agent of his blood makes us white as snow. And beloved, he uses the Sahara of our souls to accomplish his purpose in us and through us and for us, and especially to draw us nearer, still nearer to him until that day when he brings us to his glorious presence. Described by John in Revelation 21, verse 4, this way, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And John goes on to explain it further in verse 27 of Revelation 21. "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Beloved, is your life particularly messy right now? Is your soul in the midst of the desert? Are you saying with the psalmist in Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" If that does describe you, then also hear what the psalmist goes on to say there. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Weeping may very well endure for the night, as the psalmist says, but joy will come in the morning. Joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be enjoyed in his presence forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that whenever we face those messy times in life, even if it's right now, that we would not try to hide from it, that we would not try to cover it over, but that indeed, that whatever, for whatever reason the messiness is, that we might pour out our hearts to you, that if it is, and we know because of some particular sin, that we would humble ourselves in the sight of God. We would confess and repent of that sin. If the messiness comes from just because of sin in general in this world and we are called upon to deal with it, Father, help us to pour out our hearts before you. And you would give us the strength we need to endure. To endure. But we often want it removed last week. We don't want to deal with it anymore. And what we really need is simply to have your grace to help us to be sustained in the midst of it. We thank you, Father, that you will. Help us to rely on each other as well as brothers and sisters in Christ, those to whom we can bring our difficulties and even our sin and trust, that our brother or sister will pray for us. They'll help to bring us through it. They will not judge us. They will not accuse us. But they will exercise the mercy and the grace and the love of God himself upon us. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, which doesn't just tell us the things that we want to hear, but tells us exactly what we need to hear. We rejoice in that. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.